Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Hurry up and hurry is a human phenomenon, but it is very, very particularized in America. I have a sign on my desk at home that a lady did for me in needlepoint, and it says, "God grant me patience, but hurry." And we're kind of that way in this country. We live in a society that is very demanding. We live in a time where a lot of different things vie and compete for our time and attention. And in the midst of a veritable barrage of things that are calculated to draw us away from righteousness and good things, there are the likes of you folks who will stop in the midst of all the hurry up and hurry attitudes and give some thought time to God Almighty. And I tell you, I am certainly encouraged by that. I think it's been a wonderful week. And one of the reasons that it's been so wonderful is because we have had the opportunity of stopping the world for a little while and just getting off and standing off from the world and getting a good look at what the world is really like. And we have found the world, from these lessons that we've heard, certainly a fit place for our hands, but a poor place for our hearts. And because of that, I think we've been encouraged to do better. And I think I'll go away from here with a new determination to worship and serve God much better than I've done in the past. Brother Haley has made me want to go to heaven again real badly. I never did lose sight of that, but I'll tell you what. A fellow like him, I think, must stand a little closer to it perhaps than some of us do because of his study and perhaps because of his age too. And he gives us a little bit of a better view than what we have. And I tell you that Brother Leon has made me want to preach better because he's just preached wonderfully well this week. And Brother Stevens always makes me want to worship better. And when you put those things together, I'll tell you, you've pretty well covered the gamut of this business being a servant of God. And so I'm glad for the privilege of being here. And I know you share in all those things. I tell you what I'd like to do. I'd like to go home with everybody here and just sit down and talk with you, because it'd be good, I think, to do that. I said to someone where I was a while back, we were talking about someone that we knew somewhere else that was a mutual friend. And I said, "It's a small world, isn't it?" And a fellow said, "No, it's a large family." And I like that a lot. Because we are family. And I'm glad you're my family. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen, for being here and for attending so carefully to these truths that we have sought to present for you. In Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 7, the Apostle Paul, with the pen of inspiration, said, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." We have used this simple little model over and over and over in our lessons this week. And it's never had a more fitting place than it occupies in our lesson this morning. A man will either put his confidence, according to this passage of Scripture, in the flesh, or he will put his confidence in the Spirit. And that's really what Paul is saying. He's merely saying, just like he said to these Jews earlier, you can't trust in merely fleshly things like circumcision. And you can't trust in merely fleshly things like law keeping. And you can't trust in merely fleshly things like ordinances and things that you observe. You must trust in things like spiritual things, but things that have eternal ramifications, things that have eternal proportions or implications. And over again, he tries to get them to see the paltriness, the relative insignificance of fleshly things in comparison with those things that are spiritual, that have marvelous and sublime value, that have substantive quality to them, that have lasting eternal implications. And he does that again in the sixth chapter. He practicalizes the entirety of all that he has said in chapter six. He brings it down to daily living, as Brother Leon has so graphically stated for us this morning. And he brings it to where all commandments finally and ultimately terminate, and that is on the individual. And as Brother Goff has pointed out, while there may be collective activity times, there may be activity that requires the association with others, it is still the individual that makes the activity functional. And so it is that he addresses us on a very personal basis about these things about which he has spoken. And the reason for that should appear to all of us as being simply the fact that everybody is going to stand before God all by himself. Paul says in Romans chapter 14, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess unto God to the glory of the Father. So then every one of us, he says, that's about as close to individual as you can get. So then every one of us shall give account of himself unto God. And every one of us will put his confidence either in the flesh or he will put his confidence in the Spirit. And that's just the way that works. And as I said to you earlier in the week, Jesus fought that battle when he was here. During his personal ministry, time and time again, he tried to bring to the cognition of those whom he was addressing the fact that there was a higher man, that there was something grander about man than merely the animalistic tendencies that were seen in his external being. There is something, he said, about man that tends toward an eternal destiny, that has something to do with real strong things that have eternal implications. And so he's trying to get him to see that very same thing again this time. And he says in that regard, be not deceived, God is not mocked. The devil is very wily, ladies and gentlemen. He is sagacious, he's cunning, and he's crafty. We have a misconception, I think, of our adversary. We have caricatured him. We have made him to look like a man who has horns protruding from his forehead, who has a tail that he wags behind him, who wears red unionalls and smells strongly of soot and ashes. Now, that may be a wonderful caricature of the devil, but it does not at all represent him. It may be how he looks in his true being, but we never see that. And the fact of the matter is, we never see the devil as he really looks. He has so many different forms that Paul describes him as being capable of transferring himself into an angel of light. So we must be aware of the devil's presence, of the activity in which he engages himself. And one of the most interesting and one of the most effective of his means is to deceive people. To deceive people. To make them think that they are right when they are really wrong. To make them think that it's all right when it's really all wrong. This is the power of the devil at its most efficient usage. And he takes his panoply and he brings it with full force on a man when he causes a man to deceive himself. Eve, being deceived, ate the fruit. Deception always follows sin. Some way or another, there must be this justification that it's all right for me to do it because man has a sense of ought which is indigenous to his nature. And he knows he's going to have to violate that sense of ought if he does something that is erroneous. And as a result of that, he sets about in some way to ingeniously concoct some means by which he can excuse his conduct. And he will do that. And I tell you, I don't know about you, but that is a constant problem in my life. To be fair, to be equitable, to be completely and totally honest in regard to the problems that I face is a nagging difficulty for me. And we must be careful because that's how the devil works. We have some kind of an idea that the devil looks like this character that I talked about. Let me say something to you this morning. He may very well be wearing a steel gray sport jacket with black slacks. And don't you ever forget it. You cannot watch for him with that caricature look. You must watch for him on the periphery. You must see him in the shadows. You must see him behind improper motives. You must see him behind illicit desires. You must see him behind inordinate affections. You must see him behind those nagging little character foibles to which he's going to apply himself. The devil never does quit. He never takes any time off. He doesn't work a 40-hour week, and he never does take a vacation. And the only time that he ever retreats is in order that he might concoct a new and more fierce stratagem and make a new, fiercer attack than he did the time before. And I don't know how he ever does anything to you, because he hangs around my house all the time. James makes a marvelous statement about him. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul does, and he says, "Let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil." I tell you, one of our problems is that we are deceived into thinking that we can tolerate him just for a little while, just to feel good. Someone has said, "You can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from landing in your hair." And I'll tell you for sure, you can't keep evil thoughts from running through your mind. The devil will send them through there. But he says you can deny him the right of residency in your mind. Be not deceived. He would like to get in there. And if you give him a room, the first thing you know, he'll bring all his buddies in, and they'll make a motel out of your mind. And so you be careful about being deceived. And then he says, God is not mocked. It amazes me how we humans have an almost overwhelming propensity for wanting to change the laws of God. We have some kind of an idea, particularly in the spiritual realm, that we have the right to manipulate the laws of God, that the laws of God are not going to really apply to me. Let me ask you something. Don't you sometimes feel like you're a little different than everybody else? Don't you get the feeling sometimes that you can say to God, "Oh yes, I know, Lord, that you said this, but you know that my case is a little bit different than everybody else's. My circumstances are extenuating. These laws that are stated in the moral code are not really applicable to me because my circumstances are not the same." Boy, you talk about being deceived. There's a pure illustration of it. That's the way the devil works most handily. Because what he says to you is, "That won't work. You don't have to worry about that. You're different than that." Sin acts as a stimulant. Boy, it'll pump you up. It'll get your blood flowing. It will turn your pulse on to such rapidity that things are rushing around in your body, that your skin is sensitive and you're at a peak level of lustful efficiency. Because sin is deceptive, but it still separates. Be not deceived. Just because it feels good does not argue that it is good. And just because you like what it does to you, by no means argues that you have the right to engage in it. All sin is predicated on selfishness. It's predicated on a selfish choice of one's own person in preference to God. That's what all sin is. And it's not going to change. And just because you decide that you can live a fleshly life and sow what you want to sow and reap what you want to reap and sow one thing and reap another thing does not argue that you're going to mock God's law. You can't do that. When you get through fooling around with the law of God, it's still going to say the same thing it's always said. And I don't care how many catechisms or how many disciplines or how many standard manuals say the doctrine of faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. Article 9, Methodist Discipline. I don't care how many times that's said. I don't care how much you toy with the commandments of God. When you get through, you've just been deceived. Mark 16:16. Blow the dust off of it. It still says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And I defy any man to argue with that. What can you say about that? Can you erase that out of your Bible? Cut it out. Cut it out. Cut it out and throw it in the trash. And the next day somebody's going to put a Bible on your desk and you're going to turn to Mark 16:16. And it still will say, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. You would think I had taken leave of my senses if I decided that I could go to the tallest building in downtown Oklahoma City and say, I don't any longer believe that the law of gravity applies to me. And I start flapping my hands and jump off the building. How long will it be before I've mocked the law of God? Well, it'll be just as long as it takes me to leave the top and hit the bottom with a splat. And then the law of God's going to come right back into existence. And I'm going to say to myself, you know, well, I don't believe I'll do that anymore. And we learn from those kinds of manipulations of the law of God where we've tried to do something in nature and it didn't work because we tried to mock the law of God, but spiritually we never think a thing about it. I'll tell you what, be not deceived. God is not mocked. And then he says, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Before I was a preacher, I spent several years in broadcasting, as many of you know. And in the city where I worked, every industry, every kind of business was dependent in some way or the other on cotton and grain sorghum because we were an agriculturally oriented society in the high plains of Texas. And there was a popular bumper sticker that I liked a whole lot. And I used to pass the things out for the Farm Bureau and other people that printed them. It was a bumper sticker that said, if you eat, you're involved with agriculture. And I'm here to tell you, if you're a person, you're involved with sowing and reaping. And it doesn't make me any difference what your talent is. It makes me no difference at all what kind of genealogical background you have. It makes me no difference what your repute. I care not at all who knows what kind of power you have. May I say to you that you're involved with either sowing to the spirit or sowing to the flesh, because you're a person. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 11, right at the beginning of this marvelous creation, God put the law of sowing and reaping into effect. And God said, Moses said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. Now, the part of that passage that we overlook, I want to look at for just a moment. He says, whose seed is in itself. What that is, ladies and gentlemen, is an argument on inevitability. The seed of a thing is in itself. You cannot plant a watermelon seed and reap some sort of hybrid peach. And the reason you can't is because the seed is in itself. And whatever seed you sow, it has in it the ability to reproduce only after its own kind. You never will plant one kind and reap something else. Oh, somebody says, what about hybrid things? That's just a change. There's still the same thing in force. And you're working within the confines of the fact that whatever is here is whatever is going to be produced here. And you may change the genetic structure of it, but you will not change that law. God is not mocked. Whatsoever things a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And then he makes the marvelous statement that fits so well with our model. He says, he that soweth to the flesh. All right, here's what you sow right here. You either sow flesh. The seed that you sow is going to produce fleshly things because it's a fleshly seed. Or you sow to the Spirit. And the Spirit sown is going to reap spiritual things. Now, the flesh, as we're going to see, produces after its own kind. And since flesh is corruptible, it must produce corruption. And since the Spirit is incorruptible, it must produce everlasting life, because this is the seed for eternity. Spiritual planting is. Our English word carnal is an interesting word. The Apostle Paul uses it in Romans chapter 8 to a great advantage. He uses the word carnal and the word fleshly and the word carnal and flesh interchangeably. And the reason is that it's the same word in the Greek. But there's a slight difference in our language between carnal and fleshly. The only difference is that one of them really gets down to the baser part of what flesh really is. Carnality is talking about meat. I saw the cutest sign not too long ago in a grocery store. It said chili con carne with meat, $2.39. Well, con carne, con, in the Latin languages, the Romantic languages, always carries with it the force of with. And carne, C-A-R-N-E, in Latin, in the Romantic languages, is meat. And so what the sign said is chili with meat. And I guess the guy thought you were getting double meat, and the price looked like it might have been double meat. But the fact is that our word carnal or fleshly comes from that. Incidentally, our word carnal comes to us not from the original Latin, but from the French. And the French word is the word corniel, which means a crow. And I don't know whether that's because the crow is a scavenger, a carnivorous animal, which is another use of that term, or whether it means that he is himself fleshly. But that's the way we got the word. And another interesting thing about the word carny is our word carnival, carnival. It comes from that word also. A carnival was originally a term that was used to describe the period just before Lent, during which, for 50 days or so following Ash Wednesday, the Catholics cannot eat meat. And so before that 50-day period, they would plan a carnival. And what that is a period of time for gorging yourself with meat. And now, of course, it refers to the Mardi Gras in Galveston or New Orleans or other places during which there's revelry and drunkenness and all that. But originally, it was just a meat-gorging time. But all of this has to do with our word carnal. Now, then, he says you're going to sow carnal things and reap carnal things, or you're going to sow fleshly things and reap fleshly things. He says in Romans chapter 8, those that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Look at those two words. Those that are after the flesh. When I was in high school, there was a kid moved to our area named Johnny Green. Johnny Green was the best looking man I ever knew. He had ink black curly hair. And it hung around his face in ringlets. And he had olive complexion. And when he moved there, I was a sophomore in high school and he was a junior, and he was already shaving. You could tell that he was shaving because you could see by his sideburns there, it just was still kind of black and it just kind of bled into his olive complexion. And I just wished I could shave. I had been shaving only a couple of years and cut myself both times. And he had wonderful muscular development. He looked like what you'd picture some of these Greek gods that are sculpted by the great artists of the past. And when he walked down the hall, he walked like an athlete. And you know, an athlete always, he has that kind of air of confidence about him that makes him walk almost pigeon-toed. I don't know why that is, but you can just spot one of them 9 miles off. Sometimes they can hit the golf ball a long way. I won't call any names about that, but the fact of the matter is that that's how he looked. And you could watch him when he walked down the hall with a white t-shirt and blue jeans on and penny loafers, and he walked down the hall with his muscles kind of bulging as he went past, and every girl would stop and watch him go by. And you could tell right off that every girl in Morton High School was after Johnny Green. Those that sow to the flesh are those that are after the flesh. And those that are after the flesh are those that mind the flesh. You boys mind me, my mother used to say. What that means is these people obey the impulses of their animalistic fleshly propensities. They are guided by them. They mind them. And the reason they do is because they're after them. They seek their satisfaction. Now, that's what it means to walk after the flesh and sow to the flesh. On the other hand, those that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. Some people say to me sometimes, Brother Bowman, do you think a fella has to go to church on Sunday night and Wednesday night? I don't. I don't think you have to do anything you don't want to do. Did you hear how I said that? I said, I don't think you have to do anything you don't want to do. But I must say to you, to ask a person who is after the Spirit, if he has to go where the works of the Spirit are encouraged, and where the fruit of the Spirit is shown to be superior, and where the things of the Spirit, the word of life, is being taught, you want to tell me that that fella is after the flesh? No, sir. He's after the Spirit. And that's like asking a big Texas guy, do I have to eat this homemade ice cream? Where in the world would you want to be? If you're after the Spirit, if you're sowing to the Spirit, that means that you're going to seek after spiritual things. And I would remind you, ladies and gentlemen, that in this context, we have already talked about the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. And then he says, if you sow to one, you're going to reap that. If you sow to the other, you'll reap that. That's all contextually set. And the same thing may be said of sowing to the flesh in regard to circumcision as in regard to sexual impulses, or in regard to law keeping, which is purely a fleshly thing, as opposed to keeping the faith of Jesus Christ uppermost in your minds. It's the same old battle. We try to sow one thing and reap another. Now let me tell you something. You cannot sow evil and expect to reap good. You can't sow something that is wrong and expect to reap something good. Let me just talk with you about gossip for just a minute. Gossip is a popular kind of item. You cannot sow evil sayings and bring good. Gossip never has edified anybody. And the reason it hasn't is because of this principle right here. It's sowing evil. And when you sow evil, you're going to reap evil. And you young people can't go out here in the back of your car and get things all heated up too badly and then expect that something good's going to come from that. You just can't do it. It's going to bring about a new toleration of a new line where you cut the thing off. And you're going to go past that line the next time because this one will no longer satisfy you. And the first thing you know, you'll pass over and you'll go all the way. So best watch yourself early on. I don't know who answered the question about whether or not you do social drinking, but somebody said if you never take, I believe it was Brother Haley maybe, said if you don't take the first drink, you never will be an alcoholic. Now, I'll tell you what, folks, that's hard to argue with. If you don't take the first step, and I'll tell you something can be argued as being at least inadvisable from the standpoint of tendency. Shun every appearance of evil. Shun all forms of evil. And what that's saying is, it's not just talking about the different kinds of evil, but it's saying you better watch out for anything that tends in an evil direction. Because you can't sow evil and reap good. You can't do it. You can't sow a little and reap a little. You go out here and take a little cotton seed, put it in the ground. First thing you know, plant comes up. First thing you know, it has squares on it, blooms on it, and then squares. And then the first thing you know, it'll have a cotton bowl that'll be green. And then the first thing you know, the big old cotton bowl up. It'll have a big fluffy piece of cotton in it, divided into about four or five pieces, and you take one of them out, and each one of them will have about two or three seeds in it. Now, I would have you bear in mind that you started out with one seed. There is never any possibility of sowing a little and reaping a little. You can't engage yourself in a little bit of evil and just reap a little bit of evil. You've sown the whirlwind, or you've sown the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind, is a statement that like things produce after their own kind. And notice I'm putting the emphasis on the word produce, because produce is what all planting is all about. And what you produce is always more than you sowed. So just to use the two little things that we've been using here, if you sow a little bit of gossip, you'll just reap a lot more than you sowed. One morning when I had the radio station, we used to have an early morning program. It was a kind of a coffee clack type thing, and the farmers would come in, a lot of people, and we'd sit there and talk about a lot of different things. RJ remembers that program. He's been with me on the program. And one morning I got to the program, and I was on the air, and I was doing the weather, and somebody came by and said, "Boy, it's really cold this morning, isn't it, Bowman?" And I said, "Yes, sir. The temperature gauge in Amarillo this morning at the Weather Bureau up there is 4 degrees. I was there for 20 more minutes. I started to leave. One of the fellows who was in the back of the building when I came in having coffee started to walk out. And I said, "It's cold this morning, isn't it, Ed?" He said, "Yes, sir." Said the thermometer in Amarillo says it's 4 degrees below zero this morning. I want to tell you for sure it dropped 8 degrees in 15 minutes. Now, it does that in Amarillo, but I didn't know anything about it, and I had the Weather Bureau statistics. He didn't. What happens is that everybody embellishes the story a little, and the first thing you know, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. I told a joke this week, a little old funny joke about a guy chasing his dog. It was full of fleas. R.J. Stevens picked it up, and it didn't even sound like the same joke when he got through with it. It was far bigger production than I gave it. And I'll tell you for sure, that's the way talking does. And it's the same way with the encounters with these young people with sexual things. You can't sow just a little bit and reap just a little bit. You can't expect young people to go out on Saturday night and sow your wild oats and then go to church on Sunday morning and pray for a crop failure. It is not going to happen. You're going to reap more than you ever sow. We can't sow discord and reap unity. Listen to that. You cannot sow discord and reap unity. It's impossible. We cannot sow a few words without expecting them to multiply. And you can't sow sparingly and reap bountifully either. If you're going to sow good things, sow as much as you can. Because the more you sow, the more the produce. Just make sure you're using pure seed and then sow and sow and sow. And he says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Corruption is put over against the other part. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. This is eternal death. This is eternal life. This is eternal corruption. In fact, if you look at the Greek here, this word is in present, continuous, active sense, which means that it continues to continue to continue. It means that you will reap continual corruption. We were talking last night coming home. Sometimes death is not such a bad option. I can imagine when somebody has been ravaged by some horrible disease, that hanging on and on and on and on may be the most intolerable thing. And death may be a welcome sight as the grim reaper approaches over the horizon. But what about when that continual corruption comes? I believe that's hell. I believe that's what it's going to be. Continual corruption. He that soweth to the flesh, that's what the flesh is. It's corruptible. It's going the way of all the earth. And it's going to continue to corrupt. The worm will not die. And the fire will not be quenched. And there will just be continual corruption. Then he makes a marvelous assignment to us, by way of a most encouraging and a most edifying remark. Let us not be weary in our well-doing. What is our well-doing? Well, it's sowing good. He says if you sow and some of it falls by the wayside, don't worry about it. And if you sow and some of it doesn't, it comes up and then it goes away, just don't worry about that. He says don't weary in your well-doing. And what that says, that presupposes that there's the possibility of our wearying in our well-doing. And we can become discouraged. I told you last night, Paul said, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ. And you're going to have to be resurrected with him, and you're going to have to suffer with him, and you're going to have to live with him, and you're going to have some scars, some cut places. You're going to have some heartbreak. You're going to have some risk involved in serving God. But be not weary in your well-doing. Don't become depressed and discouraged. It may be so that the most efficient tool of the devil is that of discouragement. I've heard that remark, and I am not sure that it's so, but I'll tell you one thing, it is effective. If you want a guy to quit praying, just get him good and discouraged. If you want him to quit singing spiritual songs both in and out of the assembly, just get his dauber down. Get him discouraged. Get him depressed. Get him so that he has consternation and even exasperation. And the first thing you know, he won't do anything spiritual, because discouragement and exasperation and depression are tools of the flesh. They're intended to drag us down. There isn't anything in this life that's worth losing heaven over. And we need to learn that. Because he says, in due season, we shall reap. Is that beautiful? In due season, we shall reap if we faint not. Oh, it's not in exactly the same line. But the Apostle Paul teaches a wonderful lesson about the involvement of the body in the plan of redemption in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When he says it's sown a mortal body, it is raised an immortal body. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. And so what we sow will not be nearly as good as what we reap. And in due season, when the fullness of times comes the next time, we shall reap. We shall reap if we faint not. Listen to me, people. Don't quit on me! I need you! Don't stop! Get yourself up out of the doldrums. Pick yourself up and sow seeds of spiritual things. For in due season we shall reap. Do not faint on me. We don't need to lose one. I have to have you. And instead of praying, Lord, give me another garage to put my third car in, let us pray, God Almighty, give me converts or I die. Give me someone to teach or I shrivel. Give me some spiritual heart in which to sow the seed or I shall cease to be. Let us become so involved with spiritual things that this world no longer has any luster and appeal. If you're in the audience this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to begin thinking spiritual thoughts by thinking about being born again into the family of God. That's a spiritual birth. It's the kind of birth, though, that ushers you into an adoptive relationship with God Almighty. God views you then as one who has been placed into His family. He grafts you into His life-giving vine, and He makes it possible then for you to have a spiritual existence which will not only stand you in good stead as you live a happy and productive life on this side of eternity, but will make it possible for you to sow to the Spirit in order that you might of the Spirit reap life everlasting, having adequately equipped yourself for divine association. Don't miss it, people. I don't care what you become in life. If you become the wisest man, the most quotable man of all, if you become the richest man, the most reputable man, if you're so powerful that people move and armies are jockeyed around into position like pawns in a chess game at your command because of your power. You hear me carefully. If you miss heaven, you've just missed all there is. Won't you come as we stand and sing?